Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis, chapter 1. All the answers to all the questions, right here. Do I need to say that again? All the answers to all the questions are in the Word of God. We believe that, don't we? Because we found it to be true. All the answers are right here. And I hear this question. I just read it in some ridiculous letter to an editor the other day. Well, how do we know where a man came from? Well, if you've got a question, go to where the answers are. I can show you plainly in the Word of God where man came from. Look in Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." That's the Holy Trinity, us, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Where'd man come from? God made him. He made him. It's just that simple. It's amazing, isn't it? I forget who it was. I think it's John Chapman. First I heard say, man, one of the best indications of man's being totally dulled by sin is that he'd rather believe he ascended from an ape than he descended from God. We're descendants of the true and living God. He made us in his own image. All the problems came from what we did after that, as we'll see. Look at verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Notice that it wasn't just okay. It wasn't pretty good or good. It was very good. What God does, he does perfectly. And he made Adam, and he was perfect. Look at Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And let me pause right here. The word sanctified is just a sort of a big word that means God set it apart. He made it holy. He made it special. And to this day, the seventh day is special. That's what we're doing right here, right now. This is the best day of the week. Best day. We get to come together, hear the preaching of the gospel, and fellowship with God's people. How much better could it be? I tell you, if we don't like it here, what makes us think we're going to like it one day when that's all we do is worship Christ and fellowship with his people? So he set it apart. He made it special. He sanctified this day because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. How was man made? Verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I realize that's foreign to us in one sense, and yet we believe as God's people that what God did is he just gathered up some dust and formed it into a man. And then remember this phrase, he breathed into that clay. And life came into it. Became a living soul. Now, being a living soul means that it had more than just physical life. It had spiritual life. When God breathes into somebody, they got two kinds of life. They get physical life, and then they get spiritual life. Look at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt not might die, could die, you'll surely die. It's the only law there is, the only rule. Is you eat everything else here, don't eat that. When you do, you'll surely die. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone, and I'll make him an helpmeet for him. Now, you must forgive me. I'm going to make a very personal illustration here. But I've thought about it and thought about it, prayed about it, and I believe it's the best way to make the point. Some things in Scripture, all of it we ought to believe just because it says what it says. But some things we learn by experience. God sends something our way so that we not only believe it by impartation, by reading and hearing and believing in that sense, but we experience it in this life in such a way that it becomes real to us. I'm one of the few, very few, men that you know who's had the great joy of being married to two godly women. I was married 18 years to Henry's daughter, Becky Mahan Coffey, and she came down with cancer. The Lord sent it. It's in His providence and purpose. And of course, I prayed to all ends that He'd save her from that. He'd deliver her from it. But in His providence, He did not see fit to do so. And she died. Time passed, and Becky's brother Paul introduced me to Rebecca. She loved Christ. She was so easy to love. And we've been married 10 years this next month. Now, one question is, and bless her heart, she's so gracious about this, but I know the question in a lot of people's mind, who'd you love more? You ladies, would that be on your mind? I finally figured out how to answer that. Who does the Lord Jesus Christ love more? Does He love Peggy or Kara or Ann or Leanne? Who's He love most? I'll tell you, when He puts two believers together, it's the same love. It's a love of God that's experienced in this life. And it's a foretaste of glory divine. The two greatest gifts that God can bestow upon any man, number one is give him a pastor who preaches Christ and Him crucified faithfully. Next, give him a wife who loves Christ. You know why? It's not good for man to be alone. And Adam found that out. He was alone in the garden. We think he had it made. No, he was alone. Being alone. When you've known the love of Christ, being alone sounds like the most awful thing in this world, much less the world to come. So what did God do? Look in verse 21. And Adam, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. God reached into the side of Adam and took a bone and made the woman. We believe that. God's word says it. It's true. That's how he made the woman. Because she was taken out of man. Verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, right here is instituted, the institution of marriage is presented as the right way, as the only way. You young folks, I know the world in our day says, well, it's okay to sort of cohabitate or live together or whatever. Don't believe it. God's ordained way is to marry. To marry. And Adam and Eve became one. They were married. All right. And this is a picture why this is so important and why God won't bless any other kind of relationship. Is because it's a picture of the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. The church of God is made up of individuals who are all one and they're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every believer every man and woman that comes in this world is born a sinner, as we'll see from the fall. But God's people have a new birth. They're born again, and they're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look, then something happened after He made the woman and Adam and Eve were married. Look what happened in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Now stop right there just a minute. Eve was deceived by the serpent. That's what this is saying. And being deceived, she took the fruit and she ate of it. Now, what were the consequences to Eve and what happened when she ate that fruit? You know what happened? She died. She died spiritually right then. Right then. What did she do then? As a sinner, she's now a sinner. What did she do? And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Do we understand? Eve became a sinner when she ate, and she went to her husband and enticed him to eat. Now, I've heard a lot of tough things said about Adam in this regard. And, you know, what he did after he ate the fruit also, it says she gave it also unto her husband and he did eat. Now, we understand that when he ate, the same thing that happened to Eve happened to him. He died spiritually. He didn't die physically, neither did she right on the spot. That would take time. We realize they were made perfect. If they hadn't eaten, they would have lived forever perfect. But she ate and became a sinner, enticed her husband. He ate. But let me explain something that I don't know who first laid this out for me, but I see the truth of it, and I'll use more scripture later to prove it. You know what Adam did? Adam, for all he did as a sinner after that, was not yet a sinner. He was still perfect. Why did he then eat? You know why he ate? He so loved Eve that he said, I would rather die than be separated from her. Now that's love. Yeah. He was made perfect and he loved perfectly. And as such, he said, I'll die, but I can't live separated from her. Now, look at verse, or turn over to Psalm 38 next. Psalm 38. And when Adam ate, of course, that sin entered. And Adam forsook Eve. He became a sinner. And the consequences of sin fell upon Adam and all of his children. All of us here suffer the consequences of what Adam did. The reason we're sinners in our own right, but the reason that we're sinners is by nature. We became sinners. And the consequences of sin are exactly what God said they'd be. Thou shalt surely die. And every person born into this world is born, and then we simply wait to die. We're just proceeding towards the day when we'll physically die. And then there'll be eternal death. But in the meantime, there's only one thing we do. You know what that is? You say there's one word for everything? Absolutely. It is called sin. It's all we do. Our best deeds, our best intentions are nothing but sin. Because that's what we became. And look at Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of what? My sin. My sin. The man became a sinner. And the consequences of sin, look at verse 17. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I'll declare mine iniquity. I'll be sorry for my sin. The only difference between the whole world of unbelievers and the world of believers is this simple fact. Believers, God reveals to them that we are sinners. And we become sorry for our sin. That's called repentance. Turn to Psalm 51, just a few pages over. And David acknowledged this. When God saves somebody, he gives us an awareness of sin and a sorrow for our sin. And in Psalm 51, you see, Adam blamed Eve. When the Lord came after he ate, Lord came walking in the cool of the evening and said, Adam, where are you? And the first thing Adam said was not where he was. He said, she made me do it. The one he was willing to die for, he now is a sinner. You see what's changed? He says, kill her, not me. And when that didn't work, he said, well, you gave her to me. It's your fault. He did. He blamed God. And we're no different. But the believer admits sin and sorrows over it, as David does after his terrible sin, says in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out whose transgression? Not the woman's. He said, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Have any of your parents ever noticed that concerning your children, it is never their fault? Is it? No. No. The reason they didn't take the trash out is because you were angry at me when you told me that. Or you make me do it every day instead of my brother. There's always some excuse, is there not? Why? They're just little sinners like us. And as believers, the only difference is we acknowledge sin as mine and we're sorry for it. We repent of it. Turn to 1 Timothy 1. So, is there just no hope for us poor sinners? Adam got put out of the garden. Is that what waits for us? We're just going to be put out one day. There is hope for the sinner who repents. In 1 Timothy verse 15, a verse you're very familiar with, this is a faithful, a true saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world for what purpose? To save sinners. But now these sinners are qualified. Everybody's a sinner. So he came to save everybody? No. I'll tell you the sinners he came to save, they're like Paul. who wrote this, who said, of whom I am the chief. Well, I'd like to debate with him, John, wouldn't you? Paul may have thought he was the chief of sinners. So did Peter, maybe. I know who he is. Yeah, we'd all have to get in line for that one, wouldn't we? Yeah. If God reveals to us a glimpse very much of what we are, we'll take issue. Paul's not the chief of sinners, I am. And that's who Christ came to save, his sinners. Well, how does the Lord Jesus Christ save sinners? He did it at Calvary. And turn now to John 19. I know you children have heard this over and over and over. Jesus died at Calvary to save sinners. And we're familiar with the things that were done to the Lord Jesus Christ, which led up to his death on that cross. So I'm not going to read them all today. But the fact that Christ died at Calvary is irrefutable. And the way that he died at Calvary is recorded in this book and to be believed. What I want us to see this morning is for whom he died at Calvary. Did he die for all sinners, or were there specific sinners? I just said it's for those who say, I'm the chief of sinners. He died for a specific people. Now, Christ had many things done to him, and let's pick up the account in John 19, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not unto the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the eve of the Passover feast. Remember that, because we're going to come back to that in just a minute. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? And they answered and said, I'm sorry, I'm reading chapter 18. I meant to be reading in chapter 19, verse 28. After this, that was all pertinent. It makes the point about the Passover, but verse 28 of 19 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He died. He died. And by saying he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost, it means he died willingly, on purpose. It was his intention here. Verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation. Here again, it's the preparation for the Passover, which we'll come back to again. That the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. What they would do when they crucified someone, it was a cruel and horrible way to die. They nailed them by the hands and by the feet, but they wanted them to suffer a long time. And the reason they nailed the feet was that if you're just hanging by your hands, your body finally gives way, your shoulders come out of joint, and you can't breathe. And so you suffocate. To prevent that, they nailed their feet so that occasionally they could raise up on their feet, get a breath, and then hang some more. Well, when they wanted them to die quickly, they'd take a soldier with an iron bar, and he'd walk out there and come up and swing it and break their legs in two so they could no longer stand up, and they'd hang there and die quickly. And that's what the Jews said, we need to get to our religious ceremony here. Will you break their legs? That's kind, isn't it? It shows how misguided they were about the Passover, as we'll see. Verse 32, then came the soldiers, and they brake the legs of the first thief and of the other which was crucified with them. They broke both their legs. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Now, keeping that in mind, turn back to Exodus chapter 12. They came to break his legs, and he was already dead. so that he did not break his legs. In Exodus 12, we have the account of, we realize God sent Moses down into the Egypt and to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And he said, I won't. So Moses touched the water and turned it all into blood. Pharaoh said, I still won't let them go. And eight more plagues followed, flies and murrain and locusts and all these things. And Pharaoh still wouldn't let them go. So finally, God said, all right, I'm going to send one more plague. It's called the Passover. He said, I'm going to come through and I'm going to kill the firstborn of every house in the land of Egypt. And he gave Moses specific instructions. He said, Moses, he said, number one, you take a lamb. And he said, sanctify it. Set it apart. It's a lamb that's without blemish. It's perfect. He's not lame. He's not anything wrong with him. And you set him apart, sanctify him, make him special. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, then, he said, on this night, he said, gather the household in. And he said, take the lamb and cut its throat and catch the blood in a basin. And then take a sprig of hyssop, a branch, and take the bowl outside and take it and put blood on the doorposts and put blood on the lintel above the door. He said, then get back inside. And he said, then take the lamb and roast it with fire and then eat it. And he said, what's going to happen? Is he said, I'm coming through. And he said, I'm going to come to this house and there's no blood and I will kill the firstborn. And I'll come to this house and there's no blood and I will kill the firstborn. And then he comes to this house and there is blood on the doorposts and the lintel. And he says, I will pass over that house. There will be no death in that house. That's a picture of how we're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that picture will get a little more clear still in just a second. But this lamb that they ate, he gave one more specific instruction in verse 46 of Exodus 12. In one house shall it be eaten, and thou shalt not carry forth out of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. He said, you eat that lamb, you roast it, you cut its throat, it'll die. But don't you break a bone. And the reason that they did not break the legs of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to Calvary and they took and platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And he said, my head, you take it. You take it. Those soldiers smacked him in the face and hit him and beat him. And he said, my face, you take it. They grabbed his beard in handfuls and tore the flesh off his cheeks. He said, my cheeks, you take them. You may have them. They tied him to a post in the soldier's hall and they plaited the cat of nine tails with leather thongs and they pushed metal and bone in the ends of that so that when that soldier reared back and smote his bare back, the bone and the metal stuck in it, and when he yanked it out, he threw blood all over and gore all over the room. And he said, my back, you take it. You may have it. And they marched him up that hill and he laid his hands out for them. They drove nails in them and he said, my hands, you take them. You may have them. They took his feet, set them down, and drove nails through his feet. He said, you take them. You may have them. Soldier came with a spear and thrust it in his side. He said, my side, you take it. You may have it. But when that soldier came with the iron bar to break his legs, he said, of my bones you will not crush,
You will not break. You will not so much as touch a bone of my bone. Adam said, I would rather die than be separated from my bride Eve. And the Lord Jesus Christ lowered his head and died rather than to have his bones broken. Rather than be separated from bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary was dying in our place. So that in the day of judgment, or when the wrath of God comes through, the wrath of God that day was such that the sun refused to shine when it fell on his son. He was made sin for us. In the day of his overriding wrath, the scourge of his wrath, when it comes through, it comes to us. God sees the blood of Jesus Christ and he passes over you. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only how he saves, but who he saves. Just like he didn't save everybody in Egypt, he saved his people. And Christ died at Calvary for his bride, the way Adam died for his bride. It's a wonderful picture. Rather than have his people die eternal death, Christ died for their sin. Well, turn to Ephesians 1 with me quickly. Ephesians 1. The Lord Jesus Christ died that we might live. So for whom did Christ die? The answer is for those whom he loved. For those who are bone of his bones. For those who are one with him. His bride. And I hope the question on everybody's mind right now, it's on my mind, am I one with Christ? Am I married to him? Well, how does one get to be a bride? Number one, you're chosen. And God the Father chose a bride for God the Son. You see in Ephesians 1 verse 3, we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as what? He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption. How? Through his blood. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. You see in verse 9 the word there, mystery. He's made, if we understand, if we believe this word, it's because he's revealed a mystery to us. And I realize in this day and time, trying to explain to somebody the love of Christ for his people and his bride is as futile as trying to tell most men in the world that having a godly wife and loving her and being faithful to her is a waste of words. But in Christ, we understand, don't we? Turn to Ezekiel 37. One more scripture. Ezekiel chapter 37. How do we find out if Christ chose us? Well, the answer is Christ by his Spirit calls his bride. He comes where his bride is. He finds his bride where she is. He chooses his bride. He calls out his bride. And look what he does for us. Here's what he does for his bride in Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of what? Bones. Any of you ever been out hiking somewhere and you come across a carcass and all there is dried up bones left? Well, it's dead, isn't it?
Anything you can do about it?
Not a thing in the world. They're just dead, dry bones. And that's what this was, a valley here.
And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many bones in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. They were completely dead, and they were in, and that's us. It's a picture of us dead in sin, in the depths of sin, the valley of sin. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. You know. And again he said to me, prophesy, and that word is preach. Preach upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That's what preaching is. It's what our pastor comes in here every time to do, is he's preaching to the dry, dead bones, looking for some bones. Now, there's some that are alive, as we'll see already, but he's preaching to, trying to find dry bones. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I'll bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. That's a common thing all who've been given life know, who are married to Christ. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. So I preached as I was commanded. And as I preached, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking, and the bones came together. What? Bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, preach unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I preached as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We're cut off for our parts. They realize, God's people, when they hear the gospel, realize, I am nothing but sin. I am dead, dry bones. There's no hope for me as I am. Therefore, preach and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. How did these bones get life? The same way Adam got it the first time. God breathed into Adam, and he had life. He had physical life and spiritual life. You say, well, we got physical life right now, but not by nature, we don't have spiritual life. And that's what the preaching of the gospel is. It comes from four winds. Who knows where it's going to, where it listed and where it goes. But I'll tell you what, when it finds the heart of one of God's own, boy, we hear and we bow. And we worship. And we love Christ. And, oh my, oh my. You know, one day, it says here, I'm going to give you your own land. One day we're going to the land, the promised land. We're going to be with Christ. We're going to be without sin. It's going to be wonderful, isn't it? But not yet. Not yet. In the meantime, you know what? We're right here. We're right here. We're separated, sanctified, we're set apart. And when God gives life, the living desire to do what? Be with the living, not with the dead. And one of the marks of a believer, a bone of his bones, his bride, is that we love the Lord's day and we love the worship and fellowship of God's people. Ladies, do you ever get tired? Do you ever get tired of your husband going, I love you. I love you so much. I can't express to you how much I love you. Oh, I know y'all just hate that, don't you? Of course you don't. There's nothing like the object of your affection bestowing the very best that they can upon you. That's what love is.
I tell you what, when God chooses a bride, makes them one with Him, makes them bone of His bones, makes them His bride, you know the only thing in their world they want? They want to hear, "I love you." And I hope this morning you came here and heard, "I love you," from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you're one of His, He loved you so much that He died rather than be separated from you. May the Lord bless His word.